Presentation of the Dawn Recorded Lecture Service. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to... The lecture service now presents Norman Woodworth, who will speak on the topic, Lord, Teach Us to Pray. Brother Woodworth.
Thank you, Brother Cooper. In Luke, the 11th chapter, verse 1, Jesus is reported as saying, Lord, teach us to pray. The servants of God in every age have been men of prayer. This was particularly true of Jesus, who was in the habit of communing often and long with his Heavenly Father. The Old Testament record discloses that the prophets and other outstanding servants of God during past ages had also learned the value and necessity of prayer. Jesus' disciples seemed to be greatly impressed with the prayer life of their master. They probably noted to some extent the strength and encouragement which he received through prayer, and for this reason felt that they too would benefit if they were able to follow his example. Hence the request, "Lord, teach us to pray." It was in response to this request that Jesus gave that well-known and much-repeated petition, which is so familiarly known as the Lord's Prayer. We are not to suppose that he expected his followers always to use the exact words of this prayer. It is rather a compilation of the essential elements of acceptable Christian prayer. It deals with fundamentals pertaining to prayer. Fundamental things also be taken to the throne of heavenly grace and present them in the order of their importance. On another occasion, Jesus said to his disciples that those who abide in him and in whom his words abide may ask what they will of the Father, and it shall be granted to them. It is reasonable to believe that Jesus' words, which if they abide in his people, make their prayers acceptable, include this outline of prayer, which means that only if our petitions are in keeping with the fundamentals of prayer suggested by him, may we expect them to be answered favorably. The Apostle James wrote that we ask and receive not because we ask amiss, thinking to consume it upon our lust for our selfish desires. Selfish prayers, therefore, are not favorably answered by God. The opening salutation of the Lord's Prayer expresses a thought which was new to the disciples. It addresses God as Father, "Our Father which art in heaven." To the natural house of Israel, the Creator was the great Jehovah God, the I Am of the universe, and they were merely his servants. Christians also are servants, but in addition to this, they have received the spirit of sonship and are privileged to address the Creator as Abba Father, our Father. Truly, this is an intimate relationship, and when in prayer we come to God as our Father, it conjures up before our minds assuring thoughts of God's tender love and genuine interest in us as his children, members of the divine family. But we are not to presume upon the dignity of God simply because we have been invited to become members of his family. His name is to be cherished and reverenced at all times, especially in prayer. We are reminded of this in the Lord's Prayer by the further words of salutation, "Hallowed be thy name." The glory of God's name should be the uppermost thought in connection with all of our petitions, whether in prayer or in word or in deed. The Christian's first consideration always should be the glory of God. If in our prayers we are seeking chiefly our own interests rather than the glory of God, there is little likelihood that our praying will receive serious consideration in heaven. We find examples of prayer in the Old Testament in which the glory of God was made the point of chief consideration. In one of Moses' appeals on behalf of Israel, a prayer in which he pleaded with God not to blot this rebellious people out of existence, but to preserve them, his chief consideration was not so much the salvation of Israel as it was the glory of God. His words were, and I quote, "Lest the land whence thou brottest us out say, because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land which he promised them, and because he hated them, he hath brought them out to slay them in the wilderness." As Moses viewed the matter, if God destroyed the Israelites after bringing them out of Egypt, it would reflect against the divine character and name. Thus, in this prayer, we find an application of the same principle later set forth in those few words of the Lord's Prayer, "Hallowed be thy name." Another interesting example of considering the glory of God in prayer is in Joshua's plea in connection with the defeat of the Israelites who attempted to capture the city of Ai. Joshua asked God for direction and assistance in order that this defeat might in some way be turned into a victory. The important issue was the glory of God. "What wilt thou do unto thy great name?" Joshua asked the Lord. To Joshua it seemed inevitable that if God permitted the Israelites to be defeated, after having brought them miraculously across Jordan into the promised land, it would be a serious reflection against the honor of his name, that he would lose prestige not only with the Israelites, but also with the Canaanites. Thus we see that in effect, the spirit of Joshua's whole petition to God on this occasion could well be summed up by the Master's words, "Hallowed be thy name." After teaching us that the first essential of acceptable prayer is the glory of God's name, Jesus then indicates that the next consideration in our supplication should be not our own interest, but the welfare and blessing of others. This is set forth comprehensively in the expression, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." When we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we are asking God to bless all mankind. The very thought of this expression is calculated to enlarge our hearts and cause us to be deeply concerned for the welfare of others. When from the heart we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we may know for a certainty that our desires, our thoughts, our longings are in tune with the mind and will of our Heavenly Father. God has promised his kingdom of blessing not only once or twice, but by the mouth of all his prophets, by Jesus and by the apostles. His kingdom and the blessings of life and joy it will bring to all mankind is the theme song of the entire Word of God. Hence, when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we are praying for that which is close to the heart of God, that which he has planned and promised to do, that which is the center of his interest in connection with his human creation. When we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we are not only asking God to bestow the restitution blessings of his kingdom upon a benighted and dying world, but we are also petitioning him to vouchsafe to the heirs of the kingdom, those who are to reign with Christ, the necessary spiritual guidance and strength, which will enable them to make their calling and election sure, in order that they might reign with Christ in the kingdom and cooperate with Him in the scattering of blessing. In short, the request, Thy kingdom come, should be an expression of our acquiescence in the whole plan of God, and an evidence of our interest in that plan and our desire to cooperate in the plan. It means also that in praying for His kingdom to come and His will to be done on earth, we are endeavoring now to have His will done in our own heart and in our own lives. Only after having first described glory to God, and then evinced our interest in the blessing of others, both the church and the world, may we properly think of prayer from the standpoint of seeking blessings for ourselves. And even in this respect, our petition should not be for more than the necessities of life, our daily bread, as Jesus puts it. We request, give us this day our daily bread. Suggest a childlike dependence upon the Heavenly Father for the needs of each day. This petition does not ask for the building up of reserves that will make us independent of God tomorrow or the day after tomorrow. It is rather an expression of faith in God's ability and willingness to care for us today and to care for us all the days as they come. The question may be raised as to whether our daily bread of this prayer refers to material or spiritual food. There seems to be no scriptural reason why it should not include both. As long as we, as new creatures, tabernacle in the flesh, all matters pertaining to the body are related to our spiritual interests and should have a place in our prayers. But of course, our spiritual daily bread is vastly more important than our temporal food. The expression daily bread might properly be thought of as including not only the things we eat, but including all our needs, the daily portion which God allots to us, including our experiences of joy and sorrow, ease and pain, blessings and trials. All of these are in the cup which the Father pours for us, and it is well to have them all in mind when we pray, give us this day our daily bread. When we take this broader view of our daily needs, we should have no difficulty in discerning that God always answers our prayers. Remembering that we have entered into a covenant of sacrifice which calls for the death of our humanity, we have no right to expect that God will necessarily preserve our health or supply all the temporal food that may be essential for maintaining our bodies in a healthy, robust condition. The Apostle Paul tells us that he had learned how to suffer need, and if God in His wisdom permitted such a faithful one thus to suffer, we have no right to expect that He will deal differently with us. Bread and water for the faithful of Israel under the law covenant was sure. In fact, God promised to bless them abundantly in basket and in store. But Christians are not under that covenant. We are under a covenant which calls for the sacrifice of earthly interests and temporal blessings. So if God deems it to be for our highest spiritual interest to accept our sacrifice by means of malnutrition, due to faulty digestions on the one hand or to meager food allowance on the other, we can rejoice to know that this is our need, which He is supplied. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, we have Moses' words, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." This great truth was first given to natural Israel. Jesus used it when declining Satan's suggestion to turn stone into bread. It was true concerning Israel under the law covenant, and it will be true of mankind under the new covenant in the next age. Temporal food could not be plentiful enough and wholesome enough to provide everlasting life apart from obedience to the will of God, to every word of God, as Moses said. And it is especially true of new creatures in Christ Jesus. The new creature's food is the Word of God. This is His manna from heaven. By feeding upon it, He grows in stature and strength, from a spiritual babe to a full-grown man in Christ. Hence, when we pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," we are asking for that upon which our very existence depends. Furthermore, we are asking for that which God has promised to furnish. Jesus went on record to assure us that God would give the Holy Spirit of truth to Christians who asked Him for the Holy Spirit. The Spirit, or mind of God, reaches us through His Word. When we pray for it, our prayers imply that we are willing to give up our own plans, our own desires, our own thoughts, and to be filled with and controlled by the plan and the will of God. If our lives are in harmony with our prayers, we may confidently expect that our daily bread will be supplied, that God's table will be laden with rich spiritual food of which it will be our happy privilege to partake. The next point in our Lord's Prayer has to do with our relationship to God in connection with our transgression, making His forgiveness of us dependent upon our forgiveness of others. "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." Here again, we are asking for that which God has promised to do. We are invited to come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and forgiveness. We are assured that God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Through the prophet David, God has promised to remove our transgressions from us as far as the east is from the west. But we cannot expect God to forgive us if we are harboring resentment and bitterness in our hearts toward others. Inadvertently, we may attach a wrong meaning to this part of the Master's model prayer, however. We may think of the trespasses as being merely misunderstandings. Some incident occurs, for example, which we decide is a trespass against us. But upon investigation, we find that we have been misinformed, or that the supposed trespasser did not intend the matter as we thought he had. On account of this, we are glad to forgive. But in such a case, there is no need for forgiveness, for there has been no trespass, not really. Our trespasses against God are not just misunderstandings. Daily we actually come short of glorifying His name as we should, in thought, word and deed, we offend God. And it is likewise genuine trespasses which we need to forgive in others. However, God does not forgive willful trespasses. If we are willfully opposing Him and misrepresenting His character, we will have no desire to ask for forgiveness. So the key to this point is found in the word as. God will forgive us as, or upon the same condition, to the same degree, and in the same manner as we forgive others. This means that if others ask our forgiveness as we ask for God's forgiveness, we will forgive. It means also that we will have the spirit of forgiveness in our hearts even before they ask. We are not justified in harboring bitterness in our heart, even against our worst enemies. We are not to malign them, nor do them harm. We are to be ready and anxious at all times to extend forgiveness to our enemies as soon as they ask. For this is God's attitude toward us. God wants us to be like Him. The next request in the Lord's Prayer is, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The emphatic diaglot arranged translation of this request reads, abandon us not to trial. But the interlinear word-for-word translation and the revised version give the word bring. The same Greek word is sometimes translated bring in the King James Version. It would seem, therefore, that our common version translation, lead us not into temptation, is essentially correct. Our first reaction to this thought is that surely God would not lead His people into temptation, so why should we imply such a possibility in our prayer? But God will not abandon us in temptation either. We can be sure that God will neither lead us into temptation nor abandon us in temptation. The principle involved in this part of prayer is easily understood when we remember that the entire petition is an expression of what God has promised to do and also what He has promised not to do. And in offering the petition from our heart, we are but claiming the promises of God. For example, we do not pray, Thy kingdom come, with the thought that there is any possibility it will not come, nor are we in this asking God to do something He has not already planned and promised to do. Prayer is not for this purpose. If we pray with the thought that we will thereby induce God to change His plans, either for us or for the world, we do not have the proper conception of what constitutes acceptable prayer. Oh no, if our supplications are to be heard and answered, it will be because we are abiding in Christ, and His words are abiding in us to direct our prayers in harmony with the will and with the plan of God. So we pray, Thy kingdom come, and we know it will come because God has promised that it shall come. We pray, give us this day our daily bread, and we know that all our needs will be supplied, because this is what God has promised us He will do. We pray, forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And we know that God will forgive us in the same proportion that we forgive others, because this is exactly what He has promised to do. These are the blessings God has promised to bestow upon us as new creatures. But there are also things which he has promised not to do. He has promised not to permit us to be tempted above that which we are able to bear. We are assured by his word that God tempteth no man, meaning that he does not lead his people into temptation. It is therefore just as proper for us to claim these promises in our prayers as it is to claim the promises of God concerning the kingdom and concerning our daily bread and concerning his forgiveness. Prayer, in other words, is an expression to God of our interest in the fulfillment of his promises. God knows all that we have need of before we ask him, and he wants us to ask just the same. He is already to forgive us before we ask, but he wants us to appreciate his forgiveness the more by asking for it. We know that he will not lead us into temptation, but he wants us to be the more keenly aware of this fact by including the thought in our prayers, for this will help us to realize that when we are tempted, it is because we have permitted ourselves to be drawn away by our own lust or have yielded to influences of Satan. The positive aspect of this request is contained in the expression, deliver us from evil. We ask God not to lead us into temptation, but to deliver us from evil. Every day, as individuals, we are delivered from evil pitfalls and snares of which we frequently have no knowledge. The promise is that the angel of the Lord encampeth round about those who fear him to deliver them. What a precious promise. And how precious also are God's promises to deliver the whole church in the first resurrection. Today we are seeing the fulfillment of prophecies pertaining to the day of Christ's presence. So we can now look up and lift up our heads, knowing that our deliverance draweth nigh. The concluding sentence of the prayer is not in the original manuscript. It reads, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." These words are quoted from 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 11. And evidently, on this account, whoever it was that added them to the Lord's Prayer felt justified in so doing. However, when David said, "Thine is the kingdom," he was referring to the Lord's kingdom then operating in Israel. David was the king of Israel, and he sat upon the throne of the Lord. Hence, in this expression of praise to God, he acknowledged that he was not the real ruler of Israel in his own right, but merely as a representative of God, that the kingdom was the Lord. This typical kingdom of the Lord came to an end in 606 B.C., when it was overthrown by the king of Babylon. At that time, the prophetic declaration was, "It shall be no more until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him." Jesus is the rightful king, and while he came more than 19 centuries ago, it was not as a reigning king. He came then in his humiliation. The exercise of his kingly power was not due until his second advent. Even then, until his kingdom is set up and manifested to the world, we should continue to pray, "Thy kingdom come." And as long as we pray, "Thy kingdom come," it would be inconsistent to say, "Thine is the kingdom." True, God is the supreme ruler of the whole universe, and if we think of the expression, "Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory," from this standpoint, there is nothing particularly out of place with the expression. Nevertheless, these words are an interpolation. They are words which originally referred to a kingdom which perished before the first advent of Jesus. So we think it more fitting for Christians not to use them in prayer today. Moreover, they are omitted in Luke's Gospel. Briefly then, the model prayer which Jesus gave to his church in response to the request, teach us to pray, embodies the recognition of God as our Father, ascribes glory to his name, petitions him to fulfill his promises to bless all the families of the earth, ask that he care for our daily material and spiritual needs, request that he forgive our sins, and ask him not to lead us into nor to abandon us in temptation. It can be truthfully said that there is nothing which a Christian can properly make a matter of prayer which does not fall within these general principles. If we are guided by them, if they should not be true of us, that we ask and receive not, because we ask amiss. We take thyself to prayer, dear child. A time like this demands an oft communion with thy Lord, a closer grasp of hand. Spend seasons sweet and precious, child, confiding all thy ways. Herein lie strength and succor full to meet these evil days.
Thank you, Brother Ridley. And now let us close with the use of hymn number 321 in Hymns of Dawn. What a friend we have in Jesus. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to him in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to him in prayer. Let us sing all three verses.
Thank you.